Well, good morning. We as Christians, we're not supposed to lie, right? We're okay with that. We've come to grips with that. But sometimes when, especially when you work with young people or have small kids, there's difficult questions that get asked sometimes. And maybe we're not always 100% ready to give that answer. So I found a few parents this week who openly admitted that they have lied to their children. I'll show you some of the lies that they've told their children, and we can pass judgment on them afterwards. The first one is this. Sharon writes, "My girls believe the car would not start until everyone had their seat belts fastened." It's a well-meaning lie, I suppose. Julie says this. She says, "I told my kids that the star symbol on my phone was actually a snowflake and that it was a direct line to Santa if they were naughty." You're like, that's a good one. Barbara said this, that it was a law that kids couldn't sit in the front seat until they were 18. "I was tired of the arguing about it, who got to sit in the front." All right, Robin said this, "McDonald's cheeseburgers always come with a bite missing." Just the way they make them, people. And the last one came from Kaylee. She said, "When the ice cream truck, when the ice cream truck's music is on, that means they're out of ice cream." Yeah, unfortunately, even well-meaning parents are sometimes put in questionable spots. Well, for the last few weeks, we've been looking at the Sermon on the Mount, and really the whole topic that Jesus is dealing with throughout this sermon is, what is a child of the kingdom? And he starts by giving us the Beatitudes. This is what a child of the kingdom acts like. And we looked at the various parts of the Beatitudes, and Jesus says, if you are part of the kingdom, you're going to look a little bit different. The second part that we saw in the Sermon on the Mount is what a child of the kingdom looks like. If we're living out the Beatitudes, it makes us look a little different in the world. And Jesus says, you are salt and you are light. You come apart, you act and look different in this world. And last week we started to look at the world of Jesus' time. He says, listen, if you are living differently and you are looking differently, then the topics of this world that they were dealing with, and Jesus deals with some of the topics that most Jews of the day were dealing with, how you look at righteousness and how you look at being right before God looks a little bit different. He also stops in there to explain that the kingdom was not separate from what the Old Testament had said, and not contrary to it, but Jesus said it is the fulfillment of it. Jesus continues to unwind what a real-life follower of Christ looks like and acts like, opposed to the religious leaders of his day. So today we're gonna keep going in Jesus' discussion about rethinking righteousness. So, and we're going to be in Matthew chapter 5. We're going to be looking at verses 33 to 42. Here's what God's word has to say. He says, "Again, you have heard that it was said to you by people long ago, 'Do not break your oath, but fulfill to the Lord the vows you have made.' But I tell you, do not swear by an oath at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Do not swear by your head, for you cannot even make one hair white or black. All you need to say is simply yes or no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. You've heard it said, 'An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth.' But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. For if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. And if anybody wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Give to the one who asks of you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. Let's pray, and we'll look at these verses together. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we look at your word and we consider what righteousness as a child of the kingdom looks like, not just in Jesus' time, but also in ours, I pray that you would help us to have a humble look at our own hearts and our own lives. And Lord, if there's something in there that is not what you would have it to be, give us the courage, the strength, and the conviction to see life your way and not simply ours. We ask these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Matthew 5:20 says this, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." We've looked at this verse a couple different times, and I keep coming back to it because, again, this is the jumping off point for Jesus. He says, listen, this is what you know about what it means to have a right relationship with God. These scribes, these Pharisees, these rabbis, these teachers of the law, in your eyes, they are the epitome of righteousness. And what I'm saying to you, that your righteousness needs to surpass theirs if you have any hope of getting to heaven. Again, as we mentioned before, this is a breathtaking statement to the people who are listening to Jesus. They're hearing this and looking at each other like, well, if the scribes and the Pharisees and the rabbis aren't getting to heaven, how are we possibly going to get to heaven? And he says, your righteousness needs to be greater than theirs. And really, what Jesus is saying is there is a problem with their righteousness. They think that they have obtained heaven, and the reality is that they're actually very far from it. And we started looking at this last week when Jesus brought up a number of topics, including murder. For the religious leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees, the rabbis, they looked at the act of murder where Jesus said, I look at the heart. What are the things that happens in a person's heart that leads to the act of murder? I want a follower of the kingdom of God, a righteous person, to deal with the heart attitudes that lead to the action, not just not commit the action. We looked at adultery, and again, the religious leaders of Jesus' time condemned the action of adultery, but did little to deal with the heart issues that led to it. Jesus says, I want the inside clean. And the outside will follow. We looked at divorce. And Jesus said, listen, I care about the people that are involved. And I want people who follow me to care and care deeply about the people who are hurt, not just the action that takes place. See, Jesus was concerned far more about the inside, far more about fixing the things that lead to sin, not just not doing sin. Because the reality of it is, are we all sinners? Absolutely. Every single one of us, no matter how much we try not to do what is wrong, do we do what is wrong? So the idea that we would spend our entire life trying not to do wrong is an exercise in futility, isn't it? I can get up every morning and say, you know what, today I'm not going to sin. How many days do you think that's worked? So these people spend their entire life working on something they cannot do. Jesus says, I want you to fix the inside. That's what genuine righteousness looks like. And sadly, that's what the leaders of Jesus' day had missed. They spent a lot of time fixing the outside and very little time working on the inside. So Jesus continues his discussion about rethinking what genuine righteousness is. And he starts by talking about this idea of oaths that is found in verses 33 to 37. This is what he says. Again, you've heard that it said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but fulfill to the Lord the vows you have made. But I tell you, do not swear an oath at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. All you need to say is simply yes or no. Anything beyond that comes from the evil one. Jesus has a very simple message when it comes to oaths. He says, be genuine. Be genuine. Let me ask you a question. What does an oath insinuate? If I had to tell you something with an oath, if I swear by my family or by my head or by this church, what does it in essence insinuate? Yeah, that you can't trust me if I don't do this, right? If I'm making an oath, if I'm saying, well, I swear by something very valuable to myself, it means that just my word on its own is not trustworthy, right? That's a problem, isn't it? But this was the world that Jesus Christ and these people listening to Jesus Christ found themselves in. And it was something that God was clearly not pleased about. In Leviticus chapter 19, verse 12, God says this, do not swear falsely by my name and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. In Deuteronomy 23, 21, God says this, if you make a vow to the Lord your God, do not be slow to pay it. For the Lord your God will certainly demand of you and you will be guilty of sin. Now, oaths were not a new thing. And in fact, they went all the way back to Old Testament times. People loved to swear by the name of the Lord or swear by the temple or swear by their head or swear by lots of things. And God said, if you're going to bring my name into it, you better do it. Don't use my name if you're going to make a mockery of it. I have a good name. I keep my promises. So get my name out of your mouth if you're not going to keep your promises. If you say you're going to do something, do it. The Bible is not unaware that people do not always say what they mean, right? God states that if you're going to include his name, you better do it, and you better do it quickly. The teachers of the law, as they often did, took the commands of God that some of them we just read, and they expanded on them. Rabbis and teachers of the law would often make vows. They love to make vows. In fact, Jesus says this. They go into the marketplace and they have their long gowns and they love their grand greetings and their vows and stuff like that. The teachers of the law were famous for their vows and their oaths. But the problem was, in their own writings, they had writings about which vows were the most binding. In fact, if you go into rabbinical teaching, you'll find that there were different levels of oaths that were made and how binding each one was. Vows that were made in the name of God were the most high valued. If they referenced the name of God, you could almost be sure that they would keep their word. Now, if they made vows that were based on one's head, this was pretty important. But there was definitely some wiggle room for them to get out of that vow. Now, vows that were made to heaven and earth were less binding. These were the lowest forms of vows, and they were kind of made with the understanding that there was a lot of wiggle room, things could be changed there, God's name was not mentioned, so that vow had less power behind it. We all got this? Because we don't use vows as often. But you understand this, right? Anybody see a problem with this entire system? We got levels of honesty. And we got stated levels of honesty. So if I made a vow to you by heaven, I promise by heaven that I'll be done by half past. You know that's a lie, and it is. There's no chance I'm getting done by half past. None. So that's a good vow for me to make, apparently. That's fair. This is why James writes this in James 5:12. He says, above all, my brothers and sisters, do not swear, not by heaven or by earth or by anything else. All you need to say is a simple yes or no. Otherwise, you will be condemned. So Jesus takes this whole system of oaths and he throws it out, right? He says, forget all that. I know that's what you're used to. I know that's the world you live in, but you're not a king. You're not in the kingdom of this world. You are in the kingdom of God. So take all that stuff and throw it out. What I want from my followers is for their yes to be yes and their no to be no. Dr. Madison Surratt teaches mathematics at Vanderbilt University for many years. Before giving a test, the professor would admonish his class something like this. Today, I'm giving you two examinations, one in trigonometry, the other in honesty. I hope that you'll pass both, but if you fail one, fail trigonometry. There are many good people in the world who cannot pass trigonometry, but there are no good people in the world who cannot pass the examination of honesty. Why does this matter so much to Jesus? Why does Jesus crumble up the whole system of the time and throw it away? Let me ask you a question. Is God trustworthy? Yeah. Does God want us to trust him? Does God, when God says something, does he want us to take him at face value? Absolutely. So when you have these religious leaders who have varying forms of honesty and varying forms of trustworthiness, and they are the representation of God, what does it make God look like? As followers of Christ, we depend on God to do what he says, doesn't he? Don't we? Like, this is what our whole belief is based on. We trust God to do what he's going to say when he says he'll do it. And does God portray himself that way? Absolutely. Look at these things that God promises to us. First John 2:25, he says this, and this is what he promised us, eternal life. No matter what's going on in this life, do we have the hope of something that is greater? Absolutely. Why do we have that hope? Because God told us we have it, right? We are wholeheartedly trusting in him. And if there's no life after this one, shame on us. We've wasted a whole lot of time here in church. We have. What else do we depend on God's trustworthiness about? How about God's word? Heaven and earth will pass away, Luke 21:33 tells us, but my words will never pass away. I get up here and I talk very authoritatively about God's word. Why do I do that? Because I believe that God's word is trustworthy. Whole lot of things come and go, but the word of God stands forever. It doesn't matter what trends come, what trends go. It doesn't matter what nations rise and what nations fall. God's word is trustworthy and dependable. We count on that, don't we? What else? Is God at work in our lives? Well, Romans 8:28 says this, for we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him and who have been called according to his purpose. Do we believe that God is doing things in our lives, that God is working in the circumstances and details of our lives to move us and to make us into the people that he's created us to be? Yes. We need a God who is trustworthy. And as followers of that God, shouldn't we be trustworthy? Shouldn't our yes just be yes? And our no be no? And anything else beyond that is not necessary. It's not necessary for God. He doesn't say, I solemnly swear to you, beyond all hope and reason, that you will be with me for eternity. He says, no, you'll be with me. That's all you need to know. That's the kind of God I want to trust, and that's the kind of person I would very much like to be. For Coach Cleveland Stroud and the Bulldogs of Rockdale County High School, which is in Conyers, Georgia, it was their championship season. 21 wins and 5 losses on their way to the Georgia Boys Basketball Tournament. It ended with a dramatic come-from-behind victory in the state finals. But now, the new glass trophy outside the high school gymnasium is empty. Shortly after celebrating their championship, the Georgia High School Association deprived Rockdale County of their championship after school officials realized that a player was scholastically ineligible. He had played 45 seconds in the first of the school's 5 preseason games. We didn't know that he was ineligible at the time. We didn't know until a few weeks ago. Mr. Stroud, he said that some people have said that we should have just kept quiet about it, that it was just 45 seconds, and the player wasn't even an impact player. But you've got to do what's honest and right and what the rules say. I told my team that people forget the scores of basketball games, but they don't ever forget what you're made of. We have a God who is honest, and he is trustworthy with us. And as his children, as those who seek righteousness, we're called to be honest and straightforward as well. Is that difficult to do sometimes? Sure. But this is the God we serve. And God never asks us to do anything he isn't first willing to do for us. Is God faithful and honest to us? We're called to be faithful and honest in our dealings. Jesus continues to rewrite the expectations for righteousness in verse 38 when he talks about an eye for an eye. You have heard it said, eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand your coat over as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Give to the one who asks of you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. This idea of eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, this was a very common phrase for the people of Jesus' time. But what did it really mean? Well, it actually comes from the book of Leviticus and a couple other places in the Torah. In Leviticus 24:20, it says this, fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. The one who has inflicted the injury must suffer the same injury. So what does this idea mean? Well, in the Old Testament, this was all about getting when someone had been wronged. The Old Testament standard was if you lost an eye would be taken for you. If you lost a tooth would be taken for you. A lot of times the example of this is if a neighbor somehow harmed an animal of yours, they would be required to replace that animal. Now, why was this rule in place? Well, one, they didn't have the widespread judicial system that we had, but the bigger issue there was escalation. Because think about this. If someone had wronged someone else, our natural tendency is to do what? To get them back. Now, most of us will sit here and say, well, if someone injured my animal and that animal died, I would just require the same animal back. But this is not what happens in real life, is it? No, like, if someone, let's think about this. If someone were driving and someone cuts us off, we get angry, we cut them off, and we shout at them a little bit more. We got to do a little bit extra. It's not enough just to cut them back off, right? We got to give them a little bit more. As some of you guys know, I spent a lot of time working at camps. And one of the things that we did at camp is we like to do practical jokes. So, you know, somebody would do a practical joke, and I was pretty good at these. Someone would play a joke on me, and I would then play a joke on them. But it had to be, you know, it wasn't good enough just to do the same kind of joke. You had to demonstrate creativity and give them a little bit more, right? This is the way it works. So I would do this, and it was a little bit more, and then they would come back and do this. And then I was really good at, you know, there's a line you don't cross, right? You're like, you go this, you've gone too far. And I was really good at going just about this far over the line. Not way over the line. Not enough to get myself fired or anything like that. But just enough that after a while you go back and forth and you do that practical joke. And then the director steps in and he's like, no more practical jokes. This has gone too far. And of course that means I won because they can't get me back, right? This is how it works. And this is why this rule was in place. Because in a nation that majoritively had to govern itself, the problem was when someone did something wrong to someone else, they would want to get them back. And when they got them back, they didn't just want to get back. They wanted to make sure that person knew that they were angry and that they have gone too far. And what happens is it keeps going back and forth. And ultimately, something terrible happens. Sadly, what happened in Jesus' time is that this was a very specific case in the Bible. If you were wronged, the standard was eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. But what the Pharisees did is, and the rabbis and the teachers of the law of time, they took this idea and they kind of instituted it for all situations. This was the standard of how you treated people. In other words, this standard became the norm for all situations, but not just for those who had been wronged. You understand what I'm saying? So instead of when there was a problem, this being how it was dealt, here's the standard, they began to see all people and treat all people in this way. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Think about this for a second. We have this statement in our judicial system, the punishment needs to fit the crime, right? Like, even we have this idea. If someone does this, there's a punishment that fits. If someone steals a pack of gum, we don't put them on the electric chair, right? Because that punishment doesn't fit the crime. Same idea here, but this was getting applied to people who hadn't even stole gum. This is the way we treat everybody. Now imagine, if you would, if you treated everybody exactly how they treated you all the time. So someone talks to you, and they're frustrated with some things that are going on in their life. You would immediately be frustrated with them, right? Even if it wasn't directed at you. And if someone was tired or a little bit unfocused, we would suddenly start zoning out on them. Like, all right, you can't listen to me, I'm not listening to you. I had someone who's, I've lived in New Jersey for all but 2 years of my life, maybe three. And people ask me, I've lived in the Northeast Corridor the entirety of my life. And I had someone who grew up in the South. They said, how can you stand to live there with all those people all the time? They're so mean and they're so rough and they're so rude. How do you do it? Probably the same way the people of Jesus' time did it, right? Because this was the standard. We give people exactly what they, if you're mean to me, I'll be mean right back to you. And this was the reality of the world that Jesus was living in. And he says, listen, this is not what the Bible intended. God doesn't want you to give exactly what people give to you. But we have this idea, don't we? Because we like the idea of fair, don't we? If someone is mean to me, isn't it fair for me to be mean to them? It might be fair, but is it God's standard? Let me ask you a question. Is God fair with us? He is at some level, but at another level, he's not particularly fair. Imagine if God gave us exactly what we deserved at exactly the moment we deserved it. Imagine if God treated us the way we treated him all the time. Do we want that kind of level of fair from God? Of course not. Jesus, like with the oaths, takes this whole system that was built by the religious leaders, he crumbles it up, and he throws it away. Instead, he tells them what people are supposed to act like. In 1 John 4, 9-11, John writes this, "This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." Jesus Christ didn't give us fair. What's fair is we all go to hell. That's fair, people. We are sinners who have fallen short of the glory of God, not just one-time sinners, not just two-time sinners. I mean, we're sinners through and through. And if God gave us what was fair, if he gave us eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth, guess what? There's no happy endings to any of our stories. There's not. He says, this isn't the standard. The standard I have is we were far away from God, but through his son, Jesus Christ, he brought us near to him. So what does that look like for us? Well, in Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 to 14, it says this, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. What does a child of the kingdom of God look like? How do they treat people around them, even people who are not kind and merciful and loving to them? They clothe themselves with compassion, with kindness, with humility, with gentleness, with patience, and they wrap it around love. That is what we return. We don't give eye for an eye. We don't give tooth for a tooth. When someone takes an eye, we give love in return. When someone takes, we choose to forgive. When someone forgets to show mercy, we show it instead. What happens if people don't treat us the way God says they should treat us? Well, let me ask you a question. Have we ever treated God differently than he's treated us? Can you imagine if God just said, you know what, I'm going to treat you the way you treat me? Think of how you've treated God over the last 7 days. Neglect. Disobedience. Forgetfulness. Makes me shudder, actually, when I start to think about it. But God doesn't give us what we deserve. He gives us grace instead. So what do we do to people who don't give us love and mercy in return? We love them anyway. I served in a ministry a number of years back, and as we were doing work on a house, and I could tell we had a bunch of youth group kids there. They were doing all this work on the house, and it was very clear that the person that we were working on, they had adult sons who were there. They came and saw what we did. And then at night, they came and fixed all the stuff that we had done. I was there with a bunch of youth group kids. They were working real hard, but they were not professional handymen, and neither am I. So the sons at night came back and fixed all the stuff that we had done. And the funny thing is they fixed it wrong, so we had to actually go back and fix the thing that they fixed. But it became very obvious to me. I was like, well, why are we here? They don't actually need us to be here. And I went back and I talked to the director. And I said, you know, why are we doing this? Like, we could be going somewhere else and helping someone who has a greater need. And he said something to me that day that stuck with me in ministry. He said, listen, if you have never been taken advantage of, you've never really done ministry. See, the reality of it is, I was doing ministry to see what I could get out of it, right? I wanted the personal satisfaction of helping someone who's in need. But ministry is not done on my behalf, it's done on his behalf. And listen, sometimes when we do good to other people, do they take advantage of us? Yes. And that drives us nuts, doesn't it? We don't want to be taken advantage of. We feel foolish, we feel silly, and we don't like to feel silly. But the reality of it is, we're not doing it for our self-worth. We're doing it because God has called us to do. Remember that God is consistent in his love for us, even when we are inconsistent in our love for him. And as a result, shouldn't we be treating other people that way as well? It doesn't matter how they treat you. We're not loving them for us. We're loving them because he called us to. One night in 1935, Floriello LaGuardia, mayor of New York City, showed up at a night court in the poorest ward of the city. He dismissed the judge for the evening and took over the bench. One case involved an elderly woman who was caught stealing bread to feed her grandchildren. LaGuardia said, I've got to punish you. Do you want $10 or 10 days in jail. As he spoke, he threw a $10 bill in his hat. Then he fined everyone in the courtroom 50 cents for living in a city where a person has to steal bread for her grandchildren to eat. The hat was passed around, and the woman left the courtroom with her fine paid and an additional $47.50. We're called to give mercy. We live in a world that wants eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. We want what's fair. And you know what? We can be like the world and get what's fair. But that's not God's standard. God did not give us fair. He gave us mercy. He gave us grace. He gave us forgiveness when we did not deserve it. And it would not kill us to give it to others. Because guess what? They need it too. Before I close, I had two perhaps you can help me with. I'm not very good at this stuff, so maybe you can help me figure out what these things are. What's this? Yeah, it's a thermometer. And what does a thermometer do? It tells the temperature of the room we're in. So right now, it looks like, wow, up here it's a lot hotter. It's about 73 up here. What is it down there? Anyway, but it basically just reflects what's going on in the room. Like, it just tells you the temperature of the room it's in. Now, what's this? This is a thermostat. Now, if this were hooked into a wall and connected and stuff like that, what does a thermostat do? Yeah, I could actually change the temperature in the room by turning the dial. So, one, the thermometer just tells us what's going on in the world around us, right? The other one has the ability to change the world around us, doesn't it? Let me ask you a question. Which one of these do you think God wants us to be? The thermostat, doesn't he? But the reality of it is most of us are very content being thermometers, aren't we? We just show everybody else what's going on in the world around us, right? We live as the rest of this world has lived, and we look just like everybody else. But what Jesus is saying here is we are meant to change the world that we live in. We have the ability to make a difference, to make real changes in our communities and in our culture and in our world and in our church and in the people in our lives. We're meant for more than just reflecting. We're meant for changing. This is why we rethink the righteousness that's around us. Why? Because we are children of the kingdom who are meant to be salt and light to this world, to change the world that we live in, not just live in it. So what about you? What areas of your life do you need to change so that you can be a thermostat instead of a thermometer? Is your yes, yes? And is your no, no? Can people count on your word to be binding? Do you treat people the way they treat you? That's not a hard trick. Pretty much anybody can do that. But God asks us to live differently. He asks us to change the culture that we're in by not just doing what's done to us, but seeing people the way God sees them, loving them the way God has loved us, and maybe showing them something different. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you so much for this day, and we thank you for the opportunity to look at your word, to be challenged by it, and certainly your word challenges me, because I want to say that my word is always binding. But Lord, I need help making my yes, yes, and my no, no. And Lord, I would love to tell you that I always treat people the way you want me to treat them, but I know that that's not the truth. And chances are there are others that are sitting here today who struggle with those things as well. Lord, we thank you for your grace and forgiveness for when we fall short of these standards. But Lord, help us to continue to seek to do right, to impact the world that we're living in, to change the temperature of our culture from one that is far from you to one that is near to you. Lord, we give you honor and glory and praise. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.